glorious things of thee are spoken, hymn number 4. Let's stand, we'll sing all 3 verses, hymn number 4. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into your house this morning to worship you and praise your name.
Yes.
Lord, be with us as we lift our prayers and our praise, and as we hear the message this morning that our pastor has this to bring before us. And Lord, as we praise your name, we remind it all the things that we are thankful for this time, this harvest season that we're approaching. Lord, be with us as we continue our worship service. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Turn to 123. Grace is flowing. Let's sing all 4 verses. Let's do the refrain on 1 and 4. All 4 verses, refrain 1 and 4. Grace is flowing.
Thank you.
let's turn to 318. 318. Hallelujah for the cross. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses. This is also our offering hymn this morning. Hallelujah for the cross. 318.
Service as we continue this morning, and that you open our hearts and minds to what you have us learn here today, Lord, and lift our pastor up as he brings a message. And I just pray that you bless this offering to your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Isn't it great to know that he knows your fiery trials, but he makes no mistakes? That's wonderful truth in that song. Did everybody get a copy of the outline, the one-to-one? David's got some of those. If you need one, wave there, and he can get you one. Last week in Matthew chapter 9, we looked at how after the, really, I think the chronology is that right after the healing of the paralytic and pronouncing, actually what Jesus did is he pronounced his sins forgiven, which made everybody mad, or a lot of people puzzled and some mad. And so he said, you don't believe I have the power to forgive sins? Well, just to prove that I have the power, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the man that was paralyzed and couldn't move, get up, take up your bed, and go home. And he got up, took up his bed, and went home, and demonstrated not only did he have the power to heal, but he also had the power to forgive sins, which is the greater miracle. And then, because of the press of the crowd, apparently this is the chronology, because of the press of the crowd and so on, and Jesus was exhausted, and everybody was tired, he decided to leave the city, get away. On the way out of town, it seems that they had to go past the tax collector's booth, which everybody would have to pass in coming in or out of town. So on the outskirts of Capernaum, he went past the tax collector's booth, and he stopped because everybody would have to stop. You've got to go through this checkpoint and talk to the tax collector, whose name was Matthew. And he said, follow me. Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him, went with him. Apparently, they went across the... He was on the way to Peter's boat where they boarded the boat, went across the Sea of Galilee, ended up in the storm and calming the storm, and then ended up in Gadara dealing with the demoniacs. And you remember that story. And then they came back. And when they got back, Matthew invites his friends and colleagues to come to dinner at his home. He has some new friends he wants to introduce them to. It's apparently both a here's somebody you need to meet, give you an opportunity to have your sins forgiven too, and also kind of a farewell party, it seems. But Matthew has come to, they're at this dinner that was mostly to honor Christ and his disciples, but also to have an opportunity for them to meet some of his friends and colleagues with whom respectable Jews would never have associated, right? And we see that. They're denounced as publicans or tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees, who saw Jesus having dinner with all this riffraff, snidely asked Jesus' disciples, why is your teacher eating with this kind of people? And Jesus heard them and responded to them directly. Probably disconcerting them a bit, and they really weren't prepared for debate. They just wanted to be carping at him and remarking behind his back, as it were. And as he responded to them, his answer to them, as we saw last week, had three basic parts. First, their attitude defied logic. A physician has to be among the sick people to do anything that's good. Secondly, their attitude disregarded God's word, which clearly stated God was more interested in their compassion than in their rituals. And thirdly, their attitude denied Jesus' own authority. They didn't understand his mission was to call sinners to repentance. And so to call sinners to repentance, you really got to go among the sinners. Right? That just kind of goes with the territory. And so they're denying his authority to do this. They were assuming, the Pharisees were assuming, that if he really is the promised king, he should embrace us because of our righteousness and have condemned these people because these are the people we despise. And what has, as a result, their attitude, again, this is what we saw last week, their attitude was leaving them on the outside of the kingdom looking in, feeling self-righteous, while Jesus was there making righteous the rabble they wouldn't associate with, that he's welcoming them into his kingdom. They are enjoying the blessings of fellowship with the king that the people on the outside would never know. Well, this apparently prompted another question at the same, what I believe is probably at the same event. Although the time connection's a little vague in Matthew, it's not quite so vague in Mark and Luke. It's not so much about those with whom Jesus and his disciples had chosen to eat, it's more about questioning the fact that they were eating at all. And so we come to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, for this question. And Matthew frames it as being from the disciples of John. I'll say more about that in a minute. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Interesting answer to their question. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study this brief portion of your word today. Consider what Jesus was asked and how he answered it and what its implications might be for us, that our lives might be brought into conformity with his own, that we might be found obedient to your word, that we might be good representatives of Christ in the world in which we live. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, who's never known the forgiveness of sins, may they recognize that they are in fact a sinner who needs forgiveness. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ, who alone has the authority to forgive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 14, what we find here is simply the question that is put before Jesus. Now note, this time they're not whispering in the ears of the disciples. This time, since Jesus has engaged them in this conversation already, they decided to ask him directly, it seems. And the question was addressed, first of all, to Jesus. It was addressed to Jesus. Those who asked are ones who came to him to ask this question. Now, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke show slightly different perspectives on this. Luke simply says they asked in the same context as what the Pharisees had been accusing Jesus of asking, "Why is your teacher eating with these publicans and sinners?" And he answered them, and then he just says they, in reference to those people who had asked the initial question. Luke implies that it's the Pharisees who asked the question. Mark actually says it was both the Pharisees and the disciples of John who asked the question. He mentions both. He says John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him. Matthew just focuses on the disciples of John. We're not exactly sure why Luke is focused on the Pharisees, Matthew on the disciples of John, but Mark does tell us it was both groups. So there's not a conflict here. It's not that Matthew got it wrong or Luke got it wrong. They were all part of this question. It's a little ironic that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are on the same page on this one. They're asking him the same question. Now, the spirit and tone of the question may have differed between the two groups. And I think that's probably likely. But according to Matthew, as Matthew frames it, the question was asked by the disciples of John. And that John is John the Baptist, of course, not John the Apostle. There will later be disciples of John the Apostle after the other disciples have died. But that's where John was living in Ephesus and training some of those apostles, some of those others who would continue the ministry in the second generation of the early church into the second century. We're familiar with some of the names of those. Probably the best known name would be Polycarp, of those disciples of John the Apostle. Polycarp, Irenaeus, Ignatius are three important ones that John trained. All right, but these are not those guys. These are guys that were disciples of John the Baptist, and we knew him from Jesus' earlier ministry in Judea, right? That's already ended. It's been about a year. As much as a year passed since John identified Jesus for the first time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1. It's been about a year. John tells us a little bit about that year of ministry in Judea. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention it at all. All right? It's as if that year didn't happen. They skip straight to Galilee. But John's gospel tells us a little bit about that year that Jesus spent there in Judea, interacting with John and interacting with the disciples of John. After baptizing Jesus, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days of testing. He comes back. He ministers in Judea for a while. There comes a point in John chapter 3 that John the Baptist is telling to his disciples. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then he adds, he must increase, but I must decrease. You find that in John 3, verse 28 and verse 30. And so John had been pointing toward Jesus, but some of his disciples were still following him. Andrew and the apostle John are two of those who had initially been disciples of John the Baptist. They were there when John saw Jesus and identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, according to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. They heard him say that. After hearing him say that and meeting Jesus themselves, Andrew went and got his brother Simon Peter. And apparently John went and told his brother James. All right, they were all part of a fishing business in Galilee, but they happened to be in Judea at the time. And John and Andrew had been disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John's disciples didn't always go everywhere with him the way Jesus' disciples did when he called them to follow him. John's disciples went to hear him preach and were associated with him, but they kept their day jobs in most cases. And they were with him when they could be, but they didn't follow him as a rabbi who was training him. John didn't come to be a rabbi to train them. He came to announce the coming of the kingdom and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And so they were listening to him. They heard what he said. They believed what he said. But John's relationship with his disciples was different than Jesus' relationship with his. But not all of John's disciples had left John to go follow Jesus. Many of them continued with John. While Jesus was there, there came a conflict between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus at one point. And Jesus is going to be questioned by, on more than one occasion, the disciples of John. But John left to come to, Jesus left Judea to go to Galilee right after John the Baptist was imprisoned. And some of John the Baptist's disciples stayed in Judea waiting to see what was going to happen to John. And in fact, we will find later that Paul, many years later, is going to encounter some of the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. And he will comment that while they were disciples of John the Baptist, they really didn't know anything beyond the baptism of John. Okay? And so Paul had to instruct them further. But there were still a group, there was at that time, some 30 years later, still, or 25 years later at least, still a group of people identifiable as disciples of John the Baptist. So it seems that this is some of the people who are here at this point. They've come to Galilee, or maybe they lived in Galilee, but they were affiliated with and associated with John the Baptist. But they've come to hear Jesus, and they're questioning some of the things that Jesus is doing that don't seem consistent with what they did as disciples of John. But we don't know, but Mark and Luke also say the Pharisees are involved. And so the tone of this question probably varies among the two groups. Some of them probably did ask the question, like the Pharisees may have, a rhetorical question intended to criticize the way this question was asked. It may have been rhetorical to criticize. Basically saying to the disciples of Jesus, to Jesus and his disciples, you guys ought to be fasting like us, not feasting like gluttons with the ungodly rabble. You should be fasting the way we do. However, Matthew does distinguish between the groups, and it may be because there were some who actually came out of a sincere desire to learn, which would have been more characteristic of the disciples of John. They might have been confused, really wanted to know an answer or an explanation. But either way, Jesus does what he typically does. When somebody asks him a question that's intended to be rhetorical, that's criticism, he takes it at face value and gives them an answer and engages in a debate they really weren't prepared for, just like he did last week with the Pharisees who were criticizing him for eating with the outcasts of society, if you will. He treats it as an opportunity to teach, as if they really wanted the explanation he's going to offer them. Because he doesn't add this time the rebuke, go and learn, that he did to the Pharisees in the previous answer, I'm inclined to interpret the way Matthew handles it, at least, as a more of a desire to learn. I'm going to be less hard on the disciples of John than I would the Pharisees, although the Pharisees were part of this question, the group that asked this question. And now, I've talked about who they asked. I've talked about who it was that asked. Now, what was the question they asked him? Here's the question itself. It asked why they, the disciples of John in this case, and the Pharisees fasted and Jesus' disciples did not. Now, you may remember, it's been a few months ago, back in chapter 6, I spent a little bit of time explaining something about the fasting and how it was practiced in Jewish culture in Jesus' day, because he comments on that in the Sermon on the Mount. First, remember what I said there. The Old Testament had only one annual fast day. They had lots of feast days. They only had one annual fast day. It was on the Day of Atonement. Or what we would call, what they would typically call Yom Kippur. Right? On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that was a day of fasting. It was to mourn for your sins and remember that we need God's forgiveness. Right? That was the Day of Atonement. There was a sacrifice in the Jewish system there was a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of the people for the year. Then, and the high priest was the one who had to administer that. And it was an annual day of fasting. But that's the only annual day of fasting. Now, during the era of Jeremiah and in the years that followed, the exile and post-exile period, the Jews added a few additional fasts. I've got a blank there. Several probably overstates it. But they added some additional fasts to their calendar just as annual commemorations. God never forbade them having other special times of commemoration. He just established certain ones they had to do. They added things along the way for special commemorations. Some were feast days, some were fast days. But these commemorated national tragedies. And so, because a fast is not a time of celebration, these were for when bad things happened. They had one to annually commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. They added one a few decades later to commemorate the threat of annihilation by Haman. That was a three-day fast because it commemorated Esther calling for a three-day fast while she prayed and asked God to give her the guidance to go in and speak to King Ahasuerus about the problem. She called for a time of fasting. And that was a three-day fast. And so they used that as a lead-up to their celebration of Purim, which was a new additional feast time that was added later. Those were the two key ones added. So besides the one fast day that was mandated by law, there were an additional 4 or 5 days of fasting that had been added as traditional fast. I don't want to call them holidays, but that's kind of what they were. They were holy days for fasting rather than holy days for feasting in the Jewish calendar. But that's all. Now, I don't know whether Jesus' ministry has only been going on for about 15 or 16 months at this point by the time we get here. And he spent a year of that in Judea, and now he's been in Galilee. I'm not sure at all that there's any evidence that if he didn't celebrate the commemorative fasts for those dates that were tradition post-exile, if he didn't celebrate those, if anybody's really noticing that at this point. I also kind of doubt that his disciples would have not followed the legal mandate to observe the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that fast. I suspect he would have wanted them to follow that. There's no reason to think Jesus would have followed that because it was a repentance for sin. Jesus was sinless. It would have not necessarily been appropriate for him to participate in that fast. But I'm not sure anybody's going to notice that. There was another group of fasts that they would notice. Remember the traditional fasts that the Pharisees had imposed on themselves. They fasted, not all Israel, but the Pharisees and apparently the disciples of John. They had fasts that were twice a week. It was the Pharisees' tradition that scheduled fasts twice weekly. On days we would call Monday and Thursday, named after pagan gods, and so those names, of course, don't show up in the New Testament. Our entire weekly calendar is named after pagan gods. All right, that's another conversation for some other time. All right, but We gather on the first day of the week. We call it Sunday because of the worship of the sun, and the next day for the moon, Monday, all right, and so on. It's the Lord's Day on which we gather, the first day of the week. But the Jews, the Pharisees, had their fast days on day 2 and day 5 of each week. Days 2 and 5 every week. And it's probably not just happenstance that those also happen to be the old ancient traditional days for the Jewish market days, the big market days, when they set up in the marketplace, people came from all over to do their business. Because the Pharisees were all about being noticed, right? And so if you want a big audience, do your fasting on the market days, and you'll have more people who will notice. And Jesus was criticizing them for that in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. And so they were fasting twice weekly. I think that probably this question is asked because it's, I don't know, there's a 1 in 3 chance, at least, that they're meeting at Matthew's house on one of those fast days. And that not only was Jesus and his disciples now eating with publicans and sinners, the Pharisees and the apostles of John are wondering why they're eating at all today. This is a fast day. They shouldn't be feasting. And so they ask this question. I think that it's not about the annual fast or about the traditional fasts that have been added, but the twice weekly fasts of the Pharisaical tradition that's the issue. Because all the Jews would have been wondering if he's skipping the regular fasts for everybody. But this is just about the Pharisees, and apparently the disciples of John had begun to practice that Pharisaical tradition as well. And so I think it implies that the banquet held by Matthew was on either the second or the fifth day of the week. And so what does Jesus say in answer to the question? The answer, verse 15. Now, I just referred to something we did a few months ago in Matthew chapter 6. It was way longer than that we were in John chapter 3. All right? Way back, the passage I quoted about John identifying Jesus as the one that his disciples should follow, in that same context, in John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist said this of Jesus. He said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." Now, it's just been, I know it's been 5 years since we studied that passage, but it's just been a few months since John said that to his disciples. And now here they are, and they're asking why Jesus and his disciples don't fast the way they do. And so Jesus uses a metaphor that reminds them of what John said. He picks up on that statement that John had made and makes a comparison about a wedding feast. And the point he's basically making is one does not fast at a wedding celebration. You don't go to a wedding to fast. Because it's a celebration, it's not a time of mourning. Well, it should be anyway, right? So a wedding is a celebration, is a time of joy. John had said, in what I just read, John used the statement, rejoicing greatly because of the bridegroom. So that's not a time for fasting. John introduced me as the bridegroom with whom his attendants should be rejoicing greatly. So why are you asking us why they're not fasting? Now, in those days, in their culture, a wedding celebration usually lasted for 7 days. It was characterized by feasting and rejoicing. That, by the way, is one of the reasons, just one of the minor reasons, that I believe that the Lord's coming back for the church 7 years before he comes back to judge the earth. And the church will be raptured for that 7-year period, because during that period, the bride will be taken home and prepared and given their bridal garments to come back with Christ for the kingdom. All right, that seven years parallels the 7 days of the wedding feast. Would then be at the judgment seat of Christ to be purified, to be presented holy and without blemish, and given the bridal garments to then go to the bridal feast at the end. All right. There's a strong parallel there. Anyway, that's free. That's not in the outline. But this normally lasted for 7 days. And at this particular wedding that Jesus is talking about, in this metaphor here, that is actually, human marriage is actually the metaphor for the relationship we have with Christ. It's the other way around. But he's referring to it in these terms. Jesus himself is the bridegroom. And the bridegroom would choose his best friends as attendants. Now, John had the role that we would call best man, as it were. He was the one who was to announce the groom. He was the one who was to introduce the groom when he arrived at the party. And so that was John's role as the forerunner to present Christ when he came. Jesus is not speaking about John here, but he's speaking about his disciples, who are his best friends, his attendants. Literally, this phrase is the sons of the bride chamber. And the point then is simply that weddings are about celebration, not mourning. And so when the groom is here and his attendants are here, they should be celebrating, not fasting. And you've missed the point. And if you'd been listening to John, you would have got it. That's the implication, because he's citing something John had actually said. On the other hand, since weddings are about celebrating, you fast when you're in mourning. That's the flip side of it. I mean, a fast, if all you're doing for fasting is just to get attention, or if it's just performed out of habit with no real concern for a spiritual need, there really isn't much point. Now, I know there are a lot of people today who will fast for dietary or health reasons, and technically, I guess you could call it a fast because you're skipping your meals. But in a biblical spiritual sense, that's not fasting. In a biblical spiritual sense, fasting is about communicating with God, spending special time alone with God because you have some spiritual burden that you've recognized and you're going to God with this spiritual need. And so, in the time that we are with Christ, personally there, present with Him, fasting with the bridegroom would be grossly inappropriate. But the way the Pharisees did it, not so sure about the disciples of John, but the way the Pharisees did it, it was hypocritical all the time. It was self-aggrandizing. It was insincere. That kind of fasting was never appropriate. It was just to get attention, to make people think these guys are really pious because they're putting on quite a show of their piety. But it was especially out of place when Jesus, the bridegroom, was personally among them. He came to be the one they were looking for. Why are they still fasting when I'm the one they're looking for? They say they're looking for. That's the point he's making. And that's the point he's making to the disciples of John, too. Because, look, guys, if you were listening to John, you'd recognize that I am the one he was pointing to. I'm the one you were looking for. So you should be celebrating, too, not still mourning in anticipation there may be a time that I would come. I'm here. You fast when you're in mourning. But then he goes on and says something quite important. He says there's coming a day when he'll be taken away. There's coming a day when he'll be taken away. And now he's departing now from the metaphor of the wedding. Because he's not talking about once the ceremony is complete and the feasting is all done, the bride and groom going away on their honeymoon. Going away on a honeymoon is a modern Western invention. It was not part of the Jewish cultural thing. Such an idea would have been foreign to the Jews. Basically, after the celebration, they move into the rooms that were built onto the father's house, and that's where they would be living. Now, the groom would generally take as much as a year off work to establish his household and his relationship with his wife. And so there was a lengthy period of, not retirement, but of home building, as it were. But that's also what makes the promise in John chapter 4 so precious, that when Jesus is in my Father's house are many, it's translated mansions, but it's added on rooms. Okay, you don't build a mansion in a house. And that's kind of mixing your metaphors. In my Father's house are many rooms, many places for the bride and the groom to come, right? It's an intimate picture. And typically, they would be moving into those quarters. And so the end of the wedding feast is not when the groom would be taken away. He's no longer talking about that. So don't interpret it that way. Exactly what he means is a little difficult to say for sure. It may be that he's talking about the time that will come when Christ returns to the Father and the disciples will view his ascension, and he will be taken away, and if that's what it means, then what he's saying is that it would be appropriate to fast for believers today while the bridegroom is not physically present with us. There may be occasions when it's appropriate to fast until such time as the bridegroom returns to take us to the home of the Father, which is being prepared for us. That may be what he means. That's certainly an appropriate interpretation of it. However, the word translated taken away is actually quite forceful. It's the idea of a sudden removal, almost and sometimes being even violently snatched away. You could translate it just as easily when he's arrested or when he's incarcerated, when he is snatched away from you. And this may, in fact, be the earliest hint Jesus gives his disciples of his coming arrest, crucifixion. And it would certainly be appropriate for them to be fasting during that time while he's in the tomb. I think that would be the more immediate reference, and it's possible that both references are in view. But the point is that when he's taken away, then his disciples will fast. Right now is not the time to fast. And he's still not talking about ritual fasting, just for the sake of attention. Well, it was obvious to the Pharisees, and I think also to the disciples of John, that Jesus' teaching ministry was radically different from the traditional practices of the rabbis. And so Jesus didn't leave his answer there. He continues by giving a couple of illustrations. The illustrations in verses 16 and 17. He needs to answer an underlying question concerning why. See, behind this question, really what's prompting this is the misunderstanding as to why he was emphasizing internal matters like forgiveness, while the religious leaders are all emphasizing external things like fasting. You're focusing on the external, not the internal, and here's something you need to know. And so he provides two illustrations to help elaborate on that. And the first one, he gives the idea of repairing a garment by patching torn cloth. Patching torn cloth. Now, most of us have lived lives that are frankly so affluent that we may not think of ourselves as rich, but by any measure, by any of the world's measures, and historically or even predominantly today, worldwide, most of us are quite wealthy. If for no other reason, if you tear a garment, you're more likely to throw it out and buy a new one or have another one already in the closet so it's not a big loss, right, rather than to bother fixing it. Now, when I was a kid, my mom was always patching my jeans, right? Some of you may know that, all right? Now, people today go out and spend hundreds of dollars for jeans that are all ripped up. I would have run away from home. My mom made me leave the house looking like that, all right? But she would iron patches on places where I'd torn a hole in the jeans because the jeans were in good shape. It's just that I was being rowdy and rough and tore a hole in them. And so how many of you had patches ironed onto your jeans or something? Yeah, many of us have done that. That most of us who raised our hands are a previous generation ago or two, right? But anyway, not so in first century society. Among most of the Jews, their cloak may have been the most valuable thing they owned, and they may have owned only one. And if you got a tear in it, you're going to fix it, not replace it. And some tears would be small enough you could darn it, but most, you know, you could have a pretty significant tear, and you'd want to patch it. And if you're going to patch it, you don't want to do it by sewing a new piece of cloth over the hole. Because almost all the fabrics, virtually every garment that would have been in common use in those days would have been made either out of wool or out of linen. And if you've done, I know, my wife doesn't let me do laundry because I don't always pay attention. And I've, you know, things, you never know what color they're going to come out if I wash them or what size they may be when I'm done, right? Because woolens and linens tend to shrink, right? When you wash them, they will shrink at least the first few times that they're washed. And if you take a piece of cloth that's new and translated here, unshrunken, then and if you sew that over a hole and then you wash it, that part shrinks and the rest of it's already pre-shrunk. That's just going to tear something worse. It's going to make the whole thing, basically you're going to ruin the garment if that's what you try to do. You cannot use new cloth to patch an old garment because it would shrink and cause greater damage. That's something everybody listening to him would be familiar with. They would all know that was true. Okay, so what's his point? And that's, we get that. We understand the illustration, don't necessarily know what the point of it is. But then he goes to another one about reusing old wineskins. Now, it's possible to reuse an old wineskin if you fill it with water, but not if you're going to fill it with new wine. Because, and that's the point that he makes, you cannot refill them with new wine. Why? Well, as soon as the wine has been pressed from the grapes, it begins to ferment. There's really nothing you can do about it. There's a bacteria that lives in the grape, on the skin of the grape, and so as soon as it's, you know, it wasn't until Mr. Welch came along and developed a means of bottling it and keeping it fresh that you could have fresh juice year-round. It would just ferment. And so the fermentation process involves a chemical process that releases gases that make the thing expand, which is, you know, why a wine cork will pop off because it's under pressure. In the bottle. The bottle doesn't expand, but it builds up pressure then. In a leather bottle, because they're not using glass for this, in a leather bottle, the leather has to be supple enough that it can expand as the fermentation process goes on. And once you've used the wine from that skin, if you put more fresh wine in, there's really not any room for expansion anymore. That skin may have dried out and become brittle, but it's also already stretched, and it's going to tear. And if it tears when that wine is in there, then that wine's going to pour out on the ground and be lost, and the skin itself is destroyed. The whole thing's a mess. None of it's worth anything anymore. So that's the illustration that he uses right here. You can't refill them with new wine because the swelling caused by fermentation would burst the skin. And again, that's one of those things that everybody knows. You can't put new wine in old bottles, old wineskins. So what do these illustrations signify? What is his point? What is the application? And I will tell you, commentators disagree, sometimes quite vigorously, over how to understand these how to apply these two illustrations. Now, I am theologically a part of the group that you would identify as a dispensationalist. A lot of you don't know or even care what that means, okay? That has to do with my understanding of things to come and how they'll be fulfilled, but ultimately my understanding of, at root, it has to do with my understanding of the distinction between the church and Israel, that God's covenants with Israel are eternal covenants with Israel, and they have not been transferred to the church as if the church is now the replacement for Israel because things didn't work so well with Israel, and so God decided to give them over here. We're true Israel. I don't think that's the case. I don't want to belabor this too much. But I happen to believe, as I said earlier, that God is right now working primarily with the church. Jews can be saved, but they're saved into the church. There's coming a time he'll take the church away at the end of this church age, and there will be a 7-year period where he begins to work again directly with Israel. And much of Israel will be converted. Lots of other people will be too, but they'll be saved into a relationship with God that's more like Israel's during that period called the tribulation. At the end of that time, Christ will come back and establish his kingdom. At the end of that 1,000-year interim kingdom period, that mediatorial kingdom period, then all will be glorified, the new heavens and new earth will be introduced, and then everything will be made one, and that relationship between Israel and the church will be, the distinction between Israel and the church will pretty much disappear. But for right now, they still are valid and still real. I think that's an important part of our understanding of this. Now, many people who hold that view, the traditional classical dispensationalists, misinterpret these illustrations. okay? And believe that what Jesus is saying here is a distinction between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy of grace, the Old Testament economy of law and the New Testament economy of grace. John Walford, one of the stalwarts of the last generation, mid-20th century dispensationalists, he had been a student of Schaeffer, and Schaeffer was kind of the almost the founder of the dispensationalist movement in the late 1800s. But Walford had been a student of his. J. Dwight Pentecost was a student of his and of Walford's, actually. Pentecost is just passed a few years ago. They are staunch dispensationalists. And John Walford quotes another dispensationalist of his generation a little earlier named Ironside, and says this is his view and Walford's view. And he says Jesus, quote, had not what these illustrations mean. He's commenting on these verses, and says that Jesus had not come to add something to the legal dispensation, but to supersede it with that which was entirely new. The new wine of grace was not to be poured into the old skin bottles of legality. Now, you may have heard it preached that way, because that's a dispensationalist way of a typical dispensationalist way of handling this these passages. The problem with that is that I think we make an inappropriate distinction between law and grace, especially, you might remember, I've said that this event occurred actually before the Sermon on the Mount, and if you've wondered why Matthew gave us this, told us about the Sermon on the Mount before he told us some of these things, part of the reason may be he wants to make sure we understand what Jesus is going to say about his relationship with the law so we don't draw the wrong conclusion here. Because Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to set aside the law and introduce grace. That's letter A. He did not come to set aside the law and introduce grace, as if grace is all new. Then in the Old Testament we tried, God wanted people to be able to follow the law and obey him, but they just blew it. Because they just wouldn't listen and they wouldn't obey. And so he had to think, you know what, I'm just going to have to save them by grace. As if this was a new plan. Now, I do think there were new phases in the way he's revealing himself. I had a conversation just last week with somebody asking about the law and grace and their relationship. And an interesting question came up in that conversation. In the longest chapter in the Scripture, right in the middle of the Bible, is the 119th Psalm. And almost every verse of the 119th Psalm says something praiseworthy about the law. The law of God is beautiful and wonderful. Your law, your statutes, your precepts, and so on. Use lots of different words for the law of God and its beauty. And then you come to the New Testament, and in Romans, Paul talks about how the law is a harsh schoolmaster and shows us our guilt and is almost a curse for us. How can they both be true? Is it because there's a difference in dispensation? Is it because in the Old Testament the law was beautiful and wonderful, and in the New Testament the law has become hateful and horrible? Now, if you think about it a minute, I think the best way to understand it is that David is talking about the law in the sense of what it reveals to us about God. It shows us his beauty, his majesty, his glories, because it shows us the beauty of his character. Paul is talking about the law in what it shows us about ourselves, because we're not like God. And all the wonderful things about who God is aren't true of me when I line myself up against the law. And that's why it was to point me to Christ. It was to school me, even punish me, and ultimately condemn me, so that I'll come to Christ. And I think that's what we need to understand. And so Jesus did not come to set aside the law. So I don't think this can be simply stated as, well, this is the Old Testament system of law. You can't just pour grace into that. It'll ruin it all. And so grace has to be something completely new. But the truth is, there was nobody in the Old Testament who was saved by the law. There's never been anybody saved by the law. Nobody is ever going to get to heaven by obeying. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever successfully obeyed the law. All others fail. Always have. Our only hope has always been by grace. In the Old Testament, they were trusting God's promise that the Messiah would come. We are trusting God's promise that the Messiah has come. And so we look back on what God has done for us in Christ. So Jesus did not come to set aside the law and introduce grace. He came, he said, to fulfill the law. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. And we dispensationalists have been prone to differentiate way too firmly between the eras and imply that Old Testament salvation was by law. Salvation has always been by grace, through faith. Abraham was not saved because he got circumcised. He was saved because he believed God. And he counted his faith to him as righteousness, right? It's always been by grace. God didn't save Noah. We've been talking about this on Sunday nights. God didn't save Noah because he was a good guy. Noah became a good guy because God saved him. Because God decided to show him grace. Same thing with Abraham. Same thing with Moses. Same thing with David. Same thing with anybody. It's always been by grace. So Jesus cannot mean that the old garment and the old wineskins are an Old Testament law, while the new cloth, new wine, is a new message of salvation by grace. But what was it that Jesus was attacking in the Sermon on the Mount? Because he was attacking something, right? He wasn't attacking the Old Testament system. He came to fulfill that. He came to uphold that. He came to show you what it really meant. What he was attacking was all of the traditions that had kind of superseded what God actually said and got in the way. That's what's under attack. And that's what he wants to address right here. Jesus came not to abrogate or abolish, is a word in the New Testament. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to dismantle their traditions. It's all your traditions, all this fasting stuff on day 2 and day 5. And all these other things that you guys do thinking you're going to earn your favor with God. That's what he came to dismantle. And so I can't patch that up by sewing on a new piece of cloth. And I can't fix it by pouring new wine into that system. His point is that his message, my message, is not connected to yours like a new piece of cloth sewn on. Because that's not going to work. The whole thing's going to, none of that will work. I'm not connected to you, you're not connected to me. John MacArthur states this very well. He says, quote, Jesus' new internal gospel of forgiveness and cleansing cannot be attached to the old and external traditions of self-righteousness and ritual, end quote. That's what he's criticizing. They're traditions of self-righteousness and ritual. And secondly, his message could not be contained by them. If I tried to pour it in there, it's going to burst your bubble. Okay? It'll burst like a ruptured wineskin. Pouring his message of forgiveness, inner cleansing into the old skins of self-righteousness and ritual is going to make everything rupture. All that had been traditional, what had become traditional Judaism, was neither connected with Jesus nor contained by the ministry and message of Jesus, nor could it contain the ministry and message of Jesus. His message then, thirdly, replaced their bondage to ritual with the obedience of faith. Obedience is always going to be something God expects of us, but none of us will ever be saved by our obedience. We'll only be able to obey because we've been saved, because we've been redeemed. We only want to obey if we've truly been redeemed. So those who were committed to that system, you guys who say you got to fast every second and fifth day of the week, if that's what you're committed to that system, you're either going to have to abandon it and join Jesus by faith, which some did, or you're going to end up opposing Christ and trying to eliminate him, which is the direction that the Pharisees end up taking. As a matter of fact, just a little later in this same chapter, by the time you get to verse 34 of this chapter, the Pharisees are saying, he's doing that by the power of the devil. And they adopt the official position that Jesus was demon-possessed. Okay? Or at least that he was using demonic powers to do what he did. That became their official position. When that became their official position, they had no choice but to seek his death. And it's later in this very chapter that they come to that conclusion. A few more things happen by the time we get there, but that's still part of the same conversation, ultimately the same presentation by Matthew. So, how does this apply to fasting today? A true believer, I think, can fast, but only appropriately as an expression of genuine spiritual concern. Because we're not trying to save ourselves by our works or our rituals or earn favor with God because, God, I hope you're paying attention. I skipped eating today. I hope that pleased you. If that's your goal, you're wasting your time and you're misguided. It's like trying to sew a patch of new cloth on a torn garment. Don't try to fit Christ into your old patterns. Accept Christ's forgiving grace. Leave behind your old life. Move forward with Christ in joy. That's the point. Take out your bulletin. We're going to sing in closing. Before I close in prayer, we're going to sing this song. Most of us know the name of John Newton. John Newton was a wicked man whose life God changed when he heard the gospel and responded in faith, and God transformed him. He became a powerful preacher and a godly, compassionate pastor. It's worth reading some of the letters he wrote to a man that he was mentoring, a younger man. They corresponded back and forth on all sorts of things, and he wrote long letters of counsel and advice. He also has sermons that are available that you could read that he wrote that were very valuable. But we primarily remember him as the man who wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He wrote other hymns, and one of those is found number 288 in our hymnal. And in preparing this sermon today, I came across a stanza that was attributed to him and said it was from this hymn, but I never heard this verse before. And so I went, did a little more digging and found out that it was the original first stanza of his hymn. It's just that I couldn't find it in any hymnal anywhere. But this was the original first stanza of his hymn. And so what I want us to do is I probably should have put all the words that I wanted us to sing in the bulletin, so you really didn't need to get out your hymnal too, but I didn't. I just put this first stanza, excuse me, where he wrote, in evil, long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. The first stanza in our hymnal is the second stanza of his hymn, where he tells us what he saw, what that object was. I saw one hanging on a tree. In agony and blood, he fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. In the refrain, he asks, oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. What I want us to do as we close is sing the stanza that he wrote as his first verse that's in the bulletin, and then verse 1, and then the refrain. And then we'll go back and sing verse 3 and verse 5. From the hymnal and the refrain. So we'll only sing the refrain after pairs of stanzas, okay? Let's stand together and see if we can make our way through this.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we want to this morning echo the words of John Newton and thank you and marvel that your Son, our Savior, went to the cross to die for us and through his death offers us forgiveness. Lord, we don't deserve that forgiving grace. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the times that we try to just kind of add it to our plans. Help us, Lord, to forsake self-effort, to forsake pride, because it's misplaced anyway, and to trust his work and his grace alone for our salvation, and to be reminded of the fact that he died for our benefit, for our salvation. May we rejoice daily in what you've done, and may we show that joy through our obedience, that we would live for your glory, to model Christ to others out of gratitude for what you've done, and may you give us the power to choose to do rightly. May Christ be seen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.